All right. Short while back, Pastor Tony asked if I would take us through the rest of Elihu, and my first thought was, "Yeah, that's great. I'm happy to do that." And then I stopped and paused and said, "Wait a minute. I don't even really like Elihu, and that's a big old section to cover, and I'm not sure what in the world I'm going to do with him." Normally, when we study the Word, you read it through, you take a good look at the context, you draw out the meaning, and then you try and make application. Here, and we're kind of jumping into this latter part of Job, and it's not quite that easy. It's not quite that direct. I almost wished, couldn't you have asked me that, next quarter we'll be in John? Those waters are a lot more comfortable than wading my way through six chapters of Elihu. But anyway, we need to try and figure out not only what Elihu is telling Job, but find a way to apply it to our lives as believers. What you have before you in the handout is basically a summary of my own study. This is not taken from anywhere or copied. This is mine. And I have called it Elihu's Eruptions, Truths from Job 32-37. And the reason I did that is because there are various, as you remember when we started and Jesse covered chapter 32, he started and told us about the reason that Elihu was speaking at all, and he talked about his various outbursts of anger, chapter 32, 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 18 and 19 of chapter 32. And so he just kind of, he can't hold anything in anymore. It's all pent up, and he just bursts out or erupts, and that's thus Elihu's eruptions. And also we noted something of the tone in which these speeches take place, something of Elihu's, not just his anger, but his arrogance, and something of his condescending tone that he takes with Job and with the three friends, actually, also. If you want references to that kind of thing, chapter 32, chapter 33, verses 31 to 33, chapter 34, verses 7 through 9, chapter 34, 35 through 37. These are just examples of the kind of tone that he takes. And I want to share one with you here, chapter 36, the first four verses, just to get a feel for him. Elihu continued, "Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false." Now get this. "One perfect in knowledge is with you." Thank you, Elihu. We really appreciate that and your perfection of knowledge. So what we're going to do today, the approach I have here, we have an awful lot to cover, and we will get as far as we can. On the handout, what I've done is divided Elihu's four speeches basically in the way that they are broken down, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then each speech I've broken down into subsections. The idea is that those sections are broken down into the thought. So he'll rant for a while, finish his thought, and then he'll start another short kind of a rant. And that's how these sections are broken down. What I did is I prayerfully went through each section, and what I've given you here is sort of a summary. And then as I was able to, and I prayerfully put down some applications that we could make to our lives as we go along the way. So we'll cover these. Some of them will go quickly, some of them will pause. There are places where I've got questions written in, or I'll ask you some questions and we'll discuss. But that aside, if we're going through a section and the Holy Spirit speaks something to your heart or mind, then just grab my attention and we'll pause and discuss what's on your mind at that particular moment and see where that leads us. I appreciate your help in that regard. Elihu's first speech we have basically covered already, so we're going to go through that kind of quickly. What you have there under the first speech is a summary of what we talked about last week. We spent a good deal of time, not quite an hour and a half, but a good deal of time talking about these things. So just by way of refresher, actually the first section we didn't talk about, we're not going to have time to read all the verses. There are places where I will read certain select verses, or I may ask you, would somebody please look up a scripture for me? Normally I hand them out, but due to time, I'll just have somebody look up something, and whoever can find it can share that with us. In chapter 33, the first of his speeches, in the first 12 verses, what caught my attention was the fact that, as I mentioned, he was speaking in outbursts of anger. But Scripture exhorts us to, when we speak the truth, as we understand it anyway, to speak the truth in love, and not in a harsh and condescending manner, as Elihu did, but rather, as we speak to our brothers and sisters, to let our tone be both generous and gracious, with the intent of ultimately building up a person and not tearing them down. I'm not sure how helpful Elihu's words to Job were in this whole section in regard to building Job up and edifying him, even if he had hard things to say. I think his tone and attitude and approach completely ruined any effectiveness he may have had in trying to be an encouragement to them all. And so, in the same way, if we are dispensing wisdom and we are abrupt, rude, or condescending in our tone, it can fail to have the effect that we desire also. In fact, as you think, I've got a couple of scripture references for you there, James 1:5 and Ephesians 4:15. Those are references to the first one about God's wisdom, and the manner in which God dispenses his wisdom is also without rebuke and without being condescending and in a kind and thoughtful manner. And also Ephesians references has to do with speaking the truth in love. So even our rebuke to someone can strengthen our relationship to our friends and not bring that relationship to ruin. And to set up what Pastor Tony will be talking about, I'll do that here and then at the end. Contrast, if you remember when Tony starts talking about God's encounter with Job, to contrast the Lord's approach as a loving father in chapters 38 to 42 with Elihu's approach to Job, which had a completely different tone to it. As God speaks to him, it's God's desire not only, I think, to reveal himself to Job, but to really affirm and strengthen the relationship that exists between them. And this is something that Elihu did not do. Just briefly on this matter of speaking the truth in love, what happens if you speak the truth, but you don't speak it in love? What kind of thing can result from that? Go ahead, Mary.
It allows us to be looked at as harsh and judgmental, which is a big problem for Christians in the world today.
And not necessarily conducive to... You can win an argument, they used to say in witnessing, right, Jesse? You can win an argument with somebody and lose the soul, and that's, you know, you can't really argue anyone into the kingdom. That's not going to be helpful. What about the other side of that?
Also, yeah. I think it also automatically puts someone on the defensive.
Yeah. Okay.
Automatically.
All right. If you're speaking the truth, then there is no love in your tone. What about the other way? What if you speak in love, but there is no truth, no essence of truth in what you're saying? But I'm speaking lovingly.
There's a name for that in the church today. What do they call that kind of grace?
Sloppy grace, cheap grace.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's like a doctor being kind to you and loving, but not giving you the medicine that you need to bring the appropriate healing to your life. Okay. Anything else on that little section? So we didn't talk very much about that last week. These next sections are the sections that we did talk about at length. So just kind of going through these quickly, We looked at all of chapter 33 from there on. God speaks to us in wonderful and unexpected ways, but none more so than the Holy Spirit's use of consistent Bible study, reflection on biblical teachings, and prayer. But however God may speak, His revelation will always be consistent with biblical revelation. Remember to test everything through the Scriptures. Those of you who were here last week, remember our discussion on that. And if you were here Sunday night, Brother Tony talked about that in his message also. The importance of testing everything through the Scriptures. In verses 17 through 22, we need to remain open to the possibility that God wants to teach us something through our difficult circumstances. We read through those Scriptures that I have listed there. They're there for your reference. We talked about the fact that there are many different kinds of suffering. That list that we looked at is still, there's extra handouts over here on the side if you missed those last week. As we turn to God in adversity and reflect on our suffering, whatever the reason for it, it can lead us to a deeper understanding of God's love and purpose for our lives and to a deeper assurance of Jesus' power to keep us, our Heavenly Father's all-seeing providence and provision, and the Holy Spirit's daily power and comfort. So even our suffering can be blessed to us. And we talked last week about the fact that it is my feeling that this is Elihu's best and most unique contribution to the whole discussion. This matter of encouraging us maybe, although he was wrong in pointing this out to Job, but for ourselves, as we look in our lives, we may see our adversity or hardship as a way of God trying to get our attention and to keep us from pride and sin and other missteps that we might take along the way. Then we jump briefly into a section in chapter 36 to remind us that when we do realize we are experiencing God's loving discipline, we need to respond in repentance and obedience, or the discipline could grow more severe. And the blessing that God provides us when we respond to Him shouldn't be identified strictly in materialistic terms. Our genuine prosperity is seen not in how much money is in our bank account, but in terms of drawing closer to God. Whether the Lord chooses to give us wealth or fame or anything else like that is His business. But our happiness is not tied to the things God can give, but to His very presence in our lives. And then to finish the thought, at the last part of chapter 33, God intervenes in our lives sometimes to keep us from sin, pride, or those destructive consequences. Confession of sin brings restoration through our mediator, and we have found the one who is the ransom for our souls, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit about that. And just a reminder there, chapter 33, verse 24. To be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him. And the other verses that I have listed there are those other brief New Testament reminders to us of the one who is both the one who said, I have come and to give my life as a ransom for many. And the other verses remind us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the reference from Hebrews also talks about him being our mediator and the mediator of the new covenant that has been established by his shed blood. Okay. Any other or further thoughts on that? That was just a brief recap, no extra charge for the things we covered last week. Okay, in case you missed that. All right. Lots of good stuff there. We pick up in Elihu's second speech. It is in the entirety of chapter 34. And I again am reminded of his tone throughout the verses here, and he goes after Job through these speeches pretty hard. And I was reminded that to slander and falsely accuse someone just to make our own point or to make ourselves appear good in the eyes of others is sinful and is not the path to godly wisdom. So the reason I saw that, look at this, just a brief contrast here in 34 verses 7 through 9. He says, Elihu says, what man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with wicked men. For he says it profits a man nothing when he tries to please God. Job didn't do any of that stuff. He didn't do any of that. So, in fact, if you go over, if you flip back to 21, 14 to 16, I don't know how quickly I can flip back there. This is you see, Job actually condemns those who held the view that he's being accused of. He says, yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? But their prosperity is not in their own hands. So I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. Job, in fact, stated the very opposite of what Elihu accuses him of. And so here that reminded me of times where we may, just to make our own selves look good, possibly slander or falsely accuse someone. And the verses that I have listed there for you, would someone, while I'm talking here, would someone turn to James 3, 13 to 18? Because we're going to look briefly. I didn't get a chance to do that last week. Stephanie brought that up, and I wanted to pause there, and we didn't get a chance. I'm going to pause here for a minute and look at those verses that contrast earthly and heavenly wisdom. But those other verses that you have listed there are all references, among others, to the fact that as believers we are not to slander our anyone, and especially our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I find that if I'm walking in the Spirit and I start to say something, the Holy Spirit gently, you know, the words are coming out of my mouth, and in my head it's like, stop, 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 shut up, don't, when I'm behaving, it stops. If I'm misbehaving, then the rest of it kind of comes out, and then I wind up having to repent of that and retrace my steps. But I think we would make much advancement in the spiritual life if, as we are saying things, if we sense those gentle checks in our heart as things are coming out of our mouth, and we would actually respond to them, we would do well, and it would probably further us nicely along the path of spiritual growth. Okay, someone have our reference there in James? Go ahead, Cheryl.
And this is from the New Living.
Okay.
If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic.
Okay, hold on there just a second.
Okay.
Selfish. What else does he say? Selfish,
jealousy,
selfishness, these kinds of things. What? In the church? Jealousy and selfish ambition in the church? God forbid, right? I don't know about you, but I am sad to say I have been part of church situations, business meetings and such. I've actually led some where I felt more like an umpire than a moderator. And it is amazing the kinds of things that we in the body of Christ will argue with ourselves about. And it is terribly sad, and I'm ashamed every time I think of any part I may have played in such things. Hopefully I have grown over the years. And I don't know how Pastor Tony handles this, but I'll never forget Pastor Cliff. We were in a business meeting one time, and things were starting to get out of hand, and his practice was, whenever that was going to happen, he just stopped. He stopped the meeting, said, we're done, that's it, meeting's over, we're praying. And we went immediately to prayer. Just called a stop to the nonsense, and we went to prayer, and ended things or moved towards a much more positive note. There's a way to handle things, and selfish, angry, jealous disputes are not the way to do it. And again, you know, that lends itself to the kinds of things where we may be accusing someone or saying something about someone just to make our own point or make ourselves look good. Go ahead and continue with the heavenly wisdom and think as she's reading, listen to the tests. When I think of this passage, these are our filters or tests. If you want to know if something is godly wisdom, run it through these.
Verse 16 says, "For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind.
Amen.
But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. Mm. It is full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness."
Amen. And if you pick any of those and you think about what's going on in the tense situation, you should be able to identify right away whether the wisdom is, where the wisdom is coming from. If it's coming from above, pure, peace-loving, easy to be entreated. What's the one right after that?
Gentle, willing to yield others, full of mercy.
Yeah, full of mercy and good deeds. Yeah, too much of our wisdom, I'm afraid, is not full of mercy and good deeds. Okay? Any thoughts on that? We good? Yes, go ahead, Mary.
I find that by and large in church organizations in my past, people have very little sense of these things. They have very little compassion for another point of view, and unfortunately are very quick to misinterpret someone's motivations.
Mm-hmm.
And it just happens all the time. It happens in our own heads as we hear somebody say something or watch them do something, and we think we know what prompted that remark. And the fact of the matter is, we don't.
No.
We just don't have the story, and yet we pass judgment, hopefully only in our own heads, but sometimes out loud to friends, and we just do that all the time.
Somewhere along the way here, we're going to read a passage from Paul where he talks about not judging things like that, but waiting for the Lord to determine motives. But yeah, you're so right. If we had the time, I'm sure we could go into a great detail about church situations we've been involved in. I have in my book, I have a section where I talk about some of the ridiculous things I've seen people argue over in church, to which I'm no doubt you could add others. I remember one where people were, you know, we were deciding on how to, there had to be some landscaping done in front of the sanctuary, and there was people arguing, fighting over whether there were going to be cactus or no cactus. That is the question. So, you know, everybody's heard about situations where we argue about what color to paint the walls or what color the carpet's going to be, or all kinds of ridiculous things. Yeah. All right, enough of that. Chapter 34, verses 10 through 15. Elihu is going to tell us that God can do no wrong. Listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. And then he names the different ways in which God can do no wrong. God pays back all people according to their behavior in verse 11. Verse 13, as the Creator, God is not answerable to anyone. And then he points out in 14 and 15, every living thing depends on God for its existence, and God can withdraw that gift without doing anyone any wrong. We have Elihu, the champion of God. God can do no wrong, and here are the reasons why he can do no wrong. And then I also, if you want a scripture that actually is somewhat similar to that, in Paul's discussion of the whole problem of Israel, in Romans 9 through 11, there's a little section in chapter 9 in Romans where he talks about God's sovereignty that way, and how a God can do no wrong and isn't answerable to anyone. And so that reminded me, as we talked about God's work in our lives and the times where we suffer hardship, does God owe you an explanation for the suffering in your life? Does he owe you an explanation? Mary says no. I say no. Cheryl, and I agree. I say no too. Okay, now, does that mean, if God doesn't owe you an explanation, does that mean that he's, as Elihu said to Job when he started his whole argument, first of all, you're wrong because God is bigger than you are. Does that mean God's some kind of a cosmic bully? He can just do what he wants and get away with what he wants and there's nothing we can say about it and he doesn't owe us any explanation? What's wrong with that kind of thinking?
Because he loves us. He does reveal himself to us in different ways and what we're going through.
Isn't that a wonderful thing? And I think that's what separates us from those who don't know our Savior. Is that we know that behind the scenes of it all is not just a sovereign almighty God, but our loving Heavenly Father, who not only works everything together according to the counsel of His own will, but does so on behalf of we who are the objects of His great mercy.
And I think it's Paul who says he's not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. You know, he feels it.
You are about
an incredible statement.
You're a couple of steps ahead of me. That's good. No, that's that always. Whenever that happens, it's a reminder to me that one or both of us is on track. Yeah. So.
Or both off track.
Or both. Yeah. Could be. Could be. I don't think so in this case, but yeah. All right. Verses 16 through 20. In these verses, we find that Elihu is saying that God is a fair and righteous judge. Verses 16 and 17. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Can he who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and mighty one? Okay. And the other reference there to Timothy is just another reference to God being the righteous judge. His judgment in verses 18 and 19 is completely fair and impartial. Is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes, and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? All right. So God shows no favoritism. And the references you have there, my New Testament references there, are basically the ones that say exactly that over and over again. God shows no favorites. God shows no favorites. There's many also say he's no respecter of persons, which is another way of saying the same thing. He doesn't show any favoritism. Some little things for us to think about here for a few moments. First, how does the fact that God shows no favoritism encourage you with respect to your spiritual growth? Why would that be an encouragement to your spiritual growth?
Well, he doesn't love Billy Graham more than me.
So, okay. Does he love Pastor Tony? Does he love Tony more than you? Okay. Okay. So what does that mean for you?
It means he has fully accepted me.
Okay.
And there's nothing that I need to do to gain his acceptance. Once I am in the Lord.
All right. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ and full access to all the riches of His grace. Does Pastor Tony have access to some aspect, riches of God's grace that you don't? Does God treat him differently because he's pastor? Does he have well, he needs special grace to be pastor, but does he have access to grace that you don't? You know, okay. So I find that a great encouragement. You know, the apostles had something unique in that they actually saw Jesus and walked with him. And I will likely never do that. But we have access to the same grace that they do. And Jesus said that the person who believed in him would do greater things than he had done. And the reason that's so is because we have access to the full riches of his grace that have been lavished upon us in the Beloved, in our Lord Jesus. Okay? All right. Same idea. The fact that God shows no favoritism encourage you with respect to the idea that some people seem to get away with things while others don't. Is that really true? If God shows no favorites, God has no favoritism? Are people really getting away with stuff? Well, God's treating that person special. He or she can get away with that, and I can't. You don't think so?
No. Well, because of our free will, we do accomplish things. Not necessarily of God, but yeah, there are people that are getting away with things that are have things that others don't.
So it would seem.
It's not in the realm of God.
If you've been in Ecclesiastes with us, we've talked about sometimes the futility or unfairness of life. Mm-hmm. But in terms of the sin in people's life, their wickedness or evil, ultimately, will God show them some kind of special favoritism? Oh, you're a very important person. I'm not gonna deal with that sin in your life. I'm gonna let that go. But if Cheryl committed that sin, whoa, then we've got a problem.
No, not due to his favoritism, but because of the fallen world. But no, not because of what God is showing favoritism.
Some people, the apostle says, their sins catch up with them now, but others follow them to judgment.
Yes.
But in the end, there won't be any favorites.
No, not in the end.
We are treated in a unique way because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And through faith in Christ, as Mary pointed out before, we are fully accepted and fully justified through His love and grace. And so in that way, but even there, Paul makes a long argument. I don't want to get too far off afield here, but Paul makes a long argument about why God is perfectly just to do that. Why it demonstrates, in fact, it fully demonstrates His justice and righteousness, that He is just and the justifier of the person who believes in Jesus. It's perfectly right for God to do that. And a wonderful thing. Okay. And lastly here, we're still talking about the fact that God shows no favoritism. Does it encourage us with respect to the notion that other believers are special to God in some way that you are not? Are there believers that are in some way special to God in some way that you are not? Did anybody, I don't want to get too far afield here, but did anybody read The Shack?
Yes.
And I happen to like the book. I know there are people who don't, but and there may be parts of it you don't like. But I like the idea in there where he talks about the fact the protagonist says to God the Father, is there anyone that you are not especially fond of? Nope. I'm especially fond of you. And God is especially fond of each of us uniquely and individually. And it is a wonderful thing. Okay. That, I don't know about you, but that makes me feel very special. I don't take that in any way as a discouragement, but I find that a great encouragement. God loves me with all the love of His great heart, and He cannot love me anymore, and He won't love me any less. And it's just a beautiful, wonderful thing. And you as well. Okay. Chapter 34, verses 21 to 30. The wicked might try to hide in darkness, but they will fail. God brings everything to light. And if you again, verses 21 to 22, His eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step. There's no dark place, no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. And if someone could find quickly 1 Corinthians 4, 5. That's where Pastor Tony was going earlier. So
I have it, but it's in the King James.
Go ahead. It's all right. I'll suffer through it. It's all right.
Hold my first Bible. Therefore, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God.
Okay.
I like the New Living Translation. If you have it, it's a lot easier to read.
Okay.
You got it. 1 Corinthians 4, 5.
Yeah. And while she's finding that, Jesus also told us that nothing that is hidden that won't be revealed. Everything will ultimately be brought to light. And go ahead.
Okay. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise
is due. And I find that a great encouragement also.
Absolutely.
I find it a great comfort that God knows my personal and private motives for things. When I may be misunderstood or misjudged by others, but I will never be misjudged or misunderstood by Him. And someday when I am before Him, He will know perfectly. And I will not have to fear, like, oh my gosh, what if he messes up and didn't really read that right, you know? And you could be fearful if you were being deceitful and trying to hide things and walking in a way that was not in step with the Spirit, but the fire of that day will reveal all. And God is certainly not only a righteous judge, I believe, but a very compassionate one as well, more maybe than we give him credit for. God knows everything without... Oh, I'm sorry, let me pause for a moment here. How important do you think our motives are? And why? Do our motives matter?
Of course.
I mean, I wouldn't dispute for a moment that our actions are important. For by their fruits you will know them. But what about our motives? Do you think our motives are important to the Lord?
Absolutely. You're all afraid to talk.
I'm afraid to
talk.
Hey, Cheryl. I know. That's
right. You all know this.
I know.
Let me hear you.
They're shocked.
That's all right. Well,
motives are often secret to others, but God knows.
Our heart,
and He knows them, and that's where the Holy Spirit can really, like you were talking about earlier, can really prick, you know, our hearts and souls because it's not hidden to them.
Here's something to think about.
Mm-hmm.
We can do the right thing for the wrong reason.
Absolutely, yes.
Mm-hmm. And here's the opposite. We can actually end up doing the wrong thing for the right reason.
Yep.
Because all of us have to confess. My heart was after God, and I thought I was doing what God wanted me to do, but it shows that I wasn't. But God's more concerned with my heart in that thing than my actions.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I think so, too. And which is why, as believers, if we're walking with Him in a warm faith relationship, we won't have to fear at the time of judgment, because He will know and be able to discern those things perfectly. And even when we messed up, He'll know. I know your heart was in the right place. That's what we say. I know your heart was in the right place, and so we get some grace for that.
That's comforting to me to know that God. I think more than anything, the fact that, and I have to deal with this thought. It's just too big for me at times. God knows everything. He knows what I was going to do.
That's right.
He knows the intents of my heart. You know everything. So, you know, there's a whole lot of grace going on there.
Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Okay. All right. God knows, verse 23 to 25, He knows perfectly how to judge and when. He renders justice when He does render justice openly. It leads to proper fear among the wicked and to rejoicing among the righteous in verses 26 and 7. God hears the cries of the poor and needy, Elihu says. He rules over men and nations. Yet if in His own wisdom He remains silent, there is no one who can criticize Him or force Him out into the open in verses 28 to 30. In chapter 34, verses 31 to 37, in these verses, Elihu is still going hard after Job, but he does make an interesting point, and I want to look at that in verses 31 to the first part of 33. Suppose a man says to God, I am guilty but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I. So tell me what you know. Again, Elihu talking to Job here, trying to get him to confess. But he does make a kind of an interesting point. He tells us that God determines just outcomes for people on his terms, not on their terms. And this is a caution to us. In one way, it's a caution to us, regarding presumptuous sins. We can't sin and presume on God's grace, as Paul talks about at length, and expect that God is just going to kind of wink at that, because we want him to look at it on our terms. He's going to look at it on his terms, and even though we are his dear children, we don't get to get away with stuff. All right? On a different note, this was something I thought about, and Pastor Tony talked about in his message Sunday night. If we, talking about God determining outcomes on his terms, there are many people who want to obtain salvation on terms other than what God has already set forth in his word through faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what? We don't get to come to God on our terms. This is where his sovereignty comes in. God has set the terms upon which we will be saved, and we don't get to change, amend, adjust, bend, or break them. We come through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to come, and we don't get to fix those conditions. All right. Anything on that section before we jump into his third speech, which we're going to cover pretty quickly? You've been caught. All right. While I am starting, chapter 35 is a short chapter, and it contains all of Elihu's third speech, and we will look at just a little bit of that. But while I'm doing that, would someone find for us Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46? Matthew 25, 41 to 46. In the latter part of chapter 35, verses 9 through 16, I kind of gave up on that eventually. There's a great deal of difficulty with the Hebrew in translation. So if we read it from three or four different versions, it would sound very differently. But either way that it comes out, if you just look quickly at verse 16, the point in the end is Elihu again is berating Job for his empty and foolish words. So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. Way to encourage him. There you go. So that's what Elihu has to say there. More interesting to me was a point that Elihu tried to make in verses 1 through 8. Now, here, according to Elihu, God neither benefits nor is harmed by man's righteousness or transgressions. So look, and the real impact of the actions of people, whether they're good or evil, is felt on earth, he says. This is in verses 6 through 8. If you sin, how does that affect him? That is the Lord. If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. And Pastor, you were talking about this a little bit before. Elihu is only partially correct there. We can't bend, change, or manipulate God, but that's different than saying that God is unaffected. God chose to relate to and interact with his creation, and many things happening on earth did affect God personally. Sin does wrong God and Christ. And here, let me just briefly, before I go on, let's read that short section in Matthew. Who has that for us? Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Did somebody get that for us? Can you read that for us, please?
Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, a curse
accused ones into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? There will be an answer then, saying, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, for the righteous into eternal life.
Sounds to me like the Lord looks at some things in a very personal way. The other scriptures that I have listed there for you make much the same exact point in a different way. I actually have written on two of those scriptures extensively. I have a whole chapter on those. And they basically teach us that God does come to us in other believers. And that when we do wrong to God's dear children, we are doing wrong to Him. Also, can you look upon Jesus suffering and bleeding on the cross and say that our sin is something that God is personally indifferent to or completely unaffected by? And further, if you think about it in our walk with the Lord, we have talked, I've heard much preaching here about walking in the Spirit and ways in which we can grieve the Holy Spirit and quench His work in our lives. So Elihu is not quite on the beam here. God is not, you know, off somewhere and completely unaffected and not interacting with his creation and with us in our lives. And I think it's really important to remember that as we see other believers, Jesus lives in them. He comes to us in the faces of our brothers and sisters. That is really, if you can ever take hold of that, it is really life-transforming. It will give you pause and make you think twice when you are mistreating a brother or sister or being harsh or unkind to them. If you really take hold of the fact that Jesus is there, okay, and He is not unaffected by that, and that will, I think, take us to account for it. In fact, I go on, he talks about, now maybe I don't want to get into it. I was thinking of the passage he talks about after some of these, right after some of these other passages in Mark and Matthew. Talks about if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for that person had they not been born, and if a millstone were put around their neck and they'd be thrown into the depths of the sea. That sounds very personal to me also.
Absolutely.
That sounds like, you know, affecting God's dear children is not something that He takes lightly. I think those were some of Jesus' harshest words, and they are reserved for those who negatively harm His dear children. Okay.
Look at His promise to Israel. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. Very protective of the people of Israel. He's never changed.
That's true.
Never gone back on that.
It's people have noted many times that when you look at the nations that God used to discipline His people, it was as if he loathed having to use that very rod, and then He comes back, and those folks always wound up under His rod of judgment in the end,
right.
Also. And even today, those who persecute His dearly loved church, it may seem like they're getting away with it, but in the end, it will not go well. Okay. Elihu's fourth speech. Anything else on that? I think we may be able to get through. We'll get as far as we can. A lot of this is just summary. There are some passages we can read, but... some of this is summary. Let me pick on some folks to look up some stuff for us that will speed us along the way. Jesse, Isaiah 40:12-17. Let's see.
Stephanie needs to look up.
Okay. Stephanie, Romans 11:33-35. And I can do the Job verse. Okay. All right. His fourth speech is the longest of the speeches, Elihu's, and it runs all the way from the beginning of chapter 36 to the end of chapter 37, and that will bring us all the way up to where God speaks. And what Elihu is doing here is he's trying one last time to persuade Job of God's goodness and of Job's own sin. Beginning in chapter 36, verse 22, and going all the way to the end of the speech in chapter 37, Elihu prepares Job and his three friends for the arrival of God in the whirlwind, which is where Pastor will pick up next week. We looked earlier at chapter 36, 1-12, that highlights our need to respond in repentance and obedience to God's discipline. And here I kind of sarcastically make a note about 36:4, where I have to bow again to Elihu. Be assured my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you. So
I know someone like that.
I am God's spokesman, and you better listen. And there you go.
Sounds familiar. We have some of those floating around right now.
Yes. Yeah, we do. They are. We used to call them the oracles of God. They are speaking. They are the oracle of God. Okay.
I had one tell me one time. Actually, it was a couple in church. They preface everything they said in class with, "God told me this."
That's dangerous.
And yeah, it is. Because one Sunday I said, I challenged what God supposedly told me. And then their response to me was, "You don't believe God?"
Exactly.
And then my response was, "I just don't believe God told you that."
Yes.
"I believe God fine, I just don't believe God told you that."
Yes. That is the danger. Within the last year, I was present in a large church. We had a guest speaker. I'm going to tell you who it was. The guy's name is Robert Morris. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. He writes extensively about stewardship matters and a matter of giving. And there's a lot of truth in what he has to say. But he's also extremely charismatic. And you have to really watch out because he says stuff like that constantly. You know, the Lord says, he has verbal conversations with the Lord. You know, and God, the Holy Spirit told me this, and the Holy Spirit told me that, and the Holy Spirit told me this. There's a time and place for that kind of thing. But it's exactly what you're talking about. If someone is saying that, and you don't think that that's what the Scripture says, you're not challenging them, you're challenging God. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit said that, so it has to be the truth. Well, again, test everything by the Scripture. The Holy Spirit will never, ever say anything, ever, that contradicts the Word of God, ever. You can take that to the bank. The Spirit and the Word will always be in agreement. So, okay.
It's just a perfect way to try to control people.
Yes.
What organized religion has done for a while.
And that's what cults do, too. Okay. All right.
That's what you have in the cults, the Mormons, the high priests, and the Pope, infallibility, and all that baloney.
Okay. We okay? Time wise, can we go on a little while longer still? We good? Everybody good? Okay. In verses 13-21, we find two notable statements that, again, I think constitute Elihu's main contribution to the whole debate. First, in verse 15, those who suffer, he, God, delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. We're reminded that God may use suffering to speak to us and to rescue us from the danger sometimes that we put ourselves into. And that can be a helpful thought. Likewise, in verse 21, beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. Further warning there to listen to our suffering, for God may have given it to us to warn us from evil, although here Elihu is simply and again incorrectly applying this truth to Job's situation. Beginning in verse 22, Elihu goes on another long section where he reminds Job of the greatness of God's power. So I want to do a little comparison here, and I'm going to read first verses 22 to 26, and then we'll read the passages in Isaiah and Romans, and it can be a little helpful for us as we wind this down. So I'm starting in Job 36, verses 22 to 26. God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has prescribed His ways for Him or said to Him, "You have done wrong"? Remember to extol His work, which men have praised in songs. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God! Beyond our understanding, the number of His years is past finding out. Okay. Go ahead, Jesse, with the Romans 40, 12 to 17.
Isaiah,
I'm sorry. Yeah.
Okay, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity.
Okay. Romans 11:33-35.
Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay Him?
Jesse, are you still there in Isaiah? Isaiah 40, you still have that?
Yeah.
Go ahead and read verses 10 and 11.
10 and 11. Okay.
10 and 11, yeah.
Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with Him with young.
Okay. So we've listened to these passages and talk about God's greatness and His power. And here in this passage, I don't want to give you too much of a clue here, but what do these passages tell us about God? Or to say that another way, what does God's limitless power mean for us in our daily lives? We just listen to these marvelous passages about how great God is. So what? What does it mean to us?
Doesn't mean anything to me, Ron.
He's our Father.
Okay. Does the fact that He's all powerful have any implications in our lives? Go ahead, John.
It means that he's going to take care of us no matter what.
Okay.
He's taking care of everything.
All right.
And we really just need to trust Him.
All right. His reward is with Him. He is our great good shepherd, as the passage Jesse read points out to us.
I mean,
what if
so powerful. And
what if things go badly? What if something happens God hasn't foreseen? What if it's too complicated? What if the world's too big a mess? Or something goes wrong in the universe? What will happen to us? Are we in danger?
No.
Why not?
Because He knows everything. He knows what we're going through moment to moment, second by second. We can rely on Him.
Do you really believe that?
I do.
I do? Yep.
That as Elihu and Paul and Isaiah tell us what about the passage in Ephesians 3:20? You probably can quote that. Unto Him who is able to do
exceedingly
immeasurably, abundantly,
beyond all we can ask or think.
according to power at work within us, right? The same power that raised Christ from the dead at work in our lives. What is there that our God cannot do for us? And if God be for us, who can be against us? If we'd had time, we don't. I was going to make a list of all the ones, start making a list of all the things that God's power does for us in practical ways. The Holy Spirit empowers us in many wonderful ways in our lives and helps us. And it's I think it's really helpful if you actually start listing them all and then looking at the list that you brainstormed. It's really encouraging. You look at it and you go, wow, I forgot how many things I depend on God's grace for. To take me through and to empower me in my walk with Him. Okay. Well, we'll just wrap this up. In the rest of this speech, Elihu employs what most would call storm language, language of the storm, to describe God's approach. He mentions the word lightning 6 times in 36:30 through 37:15. He also mentions the word thunder in its various forms, thunder, thundering, 5 times in 36:29 to 37:15. He states in verse 33, depending on your translation roughly, but the thunder announces His presence, and He mentions the coming storm. He tells us as we get to chapter 37 that in verses 2 and 4 and 5, thunder and rumbling are associated with God's voice. God controls the snow, the torrential rains, the windstorm, the ice, and the clouds in verses 6 through 12. In 37:14 through 20, Elihu starts to taunt Job again about his limited knowledge when compared to God. Now, you're going to notice right away when Pastor starts God's monologue in chapter 38 that it seems like God is taking something of a similar approach to what Elihu is doing here, but I think you'll find that God's approach is far more noble than Elihu's approach. Elihu is mockingly challenging Job to teach him and the friends what they should say to God, because he sarcastically says they were unable to prepare their own case because of their darkness, ignorance, or lack of understanding. In 37:19, I'm in the NIV, it says, "Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our own case because of our darkness." And a little mocking, sarcastic note from Elihu to Job there. And then Elihu concludes his words by describing the approach of God in verses 22 to 24 of chapter 37. "Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In His justice and great righteousness He does not oppress. Therefore, people revere Him, for does He not have regard for all the wise in heart?" And what we've done here is we've actually come full circle. If somebody wants to flip to Job 28, verse 28, you'll see that it says something almost exactly like what we just read. Somebody find that real quick. Job 28:28.
"And to a man he said, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding.'" Is that the system?
Yeah. And that sounds very similar to what Elihu wraps this up with here in verse 24. So we've come full circle. I had wanted to, we won't have really time now, but I wanted to discuss with you revering the Lord or the fear of the Lord and what that means in our lives, and how we can make application of that. Talk about the healthy fear of the Lord. Okay. All right. Somehow we have made it through Elihu. I hope you find some of that helpful. By all means, feel free to go back, read through all that. I know we only had time to look at select passages and share some thoughts. You may have had others, or things may come to you as you review and study the passage. Like you, I'm looking forward to God's encounter with Job. And again, I think he takes a much nobler tone than Elihu took. And not only did Job benefit from it, but we will as well, and I look forward to our talking about that at length. Any other thoughts, comments about anything we discussed today? Yes, no, maybe?
Glad we're through with these kind friends.
Yes.
Yeah, it's going to sound that, you know, and the Lord is firm with Job, but I think ultimately behind it is the Father's heart of love, and to bolster and develop their relationship. We'll see how, if Pastor's looking at that the same way. Well, I think so. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the love that you shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We thank you that each day we have the privilege of knowing that you are here with us, that you have made your home with us, and that we can look to you daily, hourly, constantly in all things to be all we need for every situation. Make our hearts tender and responsive to you. Correct us where we need us. Guide us where we need us. May your rebukes always be covered with your gentleness, and your discipline always known to us as coming from a heart of love. Thank you for our time together tonight. May each one find something in this portion that is a blessing to them. And I thank you that your Spirit has guided us and helped us through this difficult section. As we go our ways tonight, may our hearts be full of your blessing and your peace. And we thank you for all you are to us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Ron.
Thank you, Ron.
You are.